Good morning, everybody. Do thank you for the warm welcome. Thank you to Reverend Wilson for inviting us to your church. It's great to be among you this morning. As you can see on the screen, I come from a ministry called Answers in Genesis, which is an apologetics ministry, which doesn't mean we apologize for our Christian faith. Rather, we give a reasoned defense of it. And we need to do that in the world today. And we're going to look at an issue that's been attacked, not just outside the church today, but as you'll see this morning, from very much within the church, the doctrine of Adam, the first and the last. If you were here on Friday, I showed you on the screen what we call the seven C's of history to help people really understand why this issue of Genesis, creation, evolution is an important issue to take a stand on today. You can see there the seven C's: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. All those first four C's are founded in those very first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. The fact that God created the world in six 24-hour days. Corruption, Adam's sin, brought death and suffering into the world. And we'll be looking at that specifically this morning. Catastrophe, in the days of Noah, there was a global, not a local flood, a global flood, and confusion where God spread the people groups around the world. And then Christ comes into the world, born of a virgin, dies on the cross, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where God will restore all things. But when we look and think about this issue of Adam, the first and the last this morning, you know, a lot of people in the church really are confused about what's going on today. A lot of people don't understand what's going on. But the reason this is an important issue to know about is because there are a lot of doctrines being redefined by many leading theologians who would describe themselves as evangelical within our midst today. You know, if you look at the first one, creation, they would deny that God created over the space of 6 days. The second one, that we're created in the image of God, that we are uniquely formed in God's image. We are different from the animals. Again, if you add evolution to the Bible, then why is man, how is man made in the image of God? Original sin. Many would deny that we are sinful in Adam. We're not guilty of Adam's sin, but we are sinful in Adam. Adam is the federal head over creation. Substitutionary atonement, the great doctrine of Christ being our substitute on the cross. Many evangelicals are now dividing over that today. And then the inerrancy, authority, and infallibility, and the perspicuity, or the clarity of God's word. Many people, many theologians, again, would say, oh, Genesis is too complicated for the average person to understand. You know, you need to listen to the lead theologians of the day to understand Genesis. But when you read Scripture, it's obviously very clear what Genesis is speaking of. Because you can see that in the New Testament, how the New Testament authors treat and understand the doctrine of creation. And last of all, Christology. There are many theologians who are now starting to say that, you know, Jesus, yes, he was God, but he was also human. And we recognize that great doctrine of Christ being fully God and fully man. And many would say, actually, well, in his humanity, he made mistakes when it came to the doctrine of creation. You know, this is where this issue leads us. Many in the church today are now starting to say Jesus was wrong on the doctrine of creation. What an insult to our Lord and our Savior. But it also raises this question: who do you think you are? You know, who do we think we are? In the Western world we live in today, many people are confused about their identity. We see many great issues in the Western world when it comes to sexuality today. And I won't go into those things because there are children with us this morning. But we can see that in our culture. And if you are confused about where you come from, you'll be confused about your identity. Because you're either in Adam. And if Adam is in our ancestry, if God is our creator and he created that one man, then we have God as our authority. There is a reason why some things are wrong and why some things are right. There's a reason God has given us his law, if we are found in Adam. But if you think you come from an ape, then morality is relative. You can make up your own morals, and that's the Western world in which we live in. You know, many people, like I said, are confused about their identity because they're confused about their origins. If they're not sure of where they come from, or if they believe they come from an ape-like creature, they are going to redefine their morals. You know, we're meeting in God's house this morning, but the atheists, the evolutionists, have a temple of their own. Many temples across the land, you know, that disguise themselves in history museums. And there's a man seated in the Natural History Museum in London, which has helped redefine this issue of Adam. You'll know him, of course, Charles Darwin. He's seated there. As you walk through the door of that museum, you'll see Charles Darwin right in front of you. And many know that he obviously wrote the book, The Origin of the Species, but he also wrote another book a while after he wrote The Origins of the Species, because The Origins of Species really had to do with where life came from. We came from a single-celled organism. But then he said at the end of that book, you know, I'm going to later talk about the origin of man. And in his book, The Descent of Man, which he wrote in 1871, you can see at the bottom there, he says that our early progenitors lived on the African continent. In other words, we descended from an ape-like creature. We came out of Africa. You know, Adam and Eve, there were never two people. We came from monkeys in Africa. And really, evolutionary scientists today have taken that a step further. They believe humans split from chimpanzees around 3 million years ago, and that modern humans, anatomically modern humans, who are capable of speaking, evolved somewhere in Africa. And they disagree on the dates, 100,000 to 200,000 years ago. So that would rule out there ever being two original people, Adam and Eve. And you know, this has influenced in the church today many pastors and many theologians. You may be aware of the Evangelical Christian magazine. Or you can't really say this about Christianity today. It's not really evangelical anymore, but it's very influential. And a number of years ago, they had as a lead article The Search for the Historical Adam. And on the cover page, it said this: some scholars believe genome science casts doubt on the existence of the first man and the first woman. Others say the integrity of the faith requires it. I would say the integrity of the faith requires it. But you only have to look at the magazine to see that there's a bias already in that image. And you can see the conclusion they've already drawn about this issue. And a man that was very influential in genome science, and we'll talk about that a bit later, is a man called Francis Collins. He describes himself as an evangelical Christian, but he wrote a book called The Language of God a number of years ago. And in that book, he said this: population genetics looks at these facts about the human genome and conclude that they point to all members of our species having descended from a common set of founders, approximately 10,000 in number, who lived 100,000 to 150,000 years ago. And in the book, Collins dismisses Adam and Eve. He says, no, there was never two people to begin with. Genesis is just an allegory. It's there just to teach us about theology. It's not to teach us about the history of the world. So he rules out Genesis and regards it as an allegory. You know, he has influenced many of our leading theologians and scientists in the evangelical community today. There's a man by the name of Dennis Lamoureux who wrote a famous book on this issue. And in his book, he says this: my central conclusion in this book is clear. Adam never existed. And this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. I simply want evangelicals to be aware that there are born-again Christians who love the Lord Jesus and who do not believe there ever was a first man named Adam. Can you imagine that? You know, you tell that to a lot of people. A lot of Christians today aren't shocked. This man just rewrites Genesis. Adam never existed. And he says this has no impact whatsoever on the Bible. Well, actually, it does have an impact on the Bible. He openly says Jesus was wrong about creation. He denies original sin and the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, another man who's very influential in England is a man called Dennis Alexander, and his book, Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose, is used in many theological colleges in the United Kingdom and around the world. And he says in that book about Adam and Eve, God in his grace chose a couple of Neolithic farmers in the Near East. Now, I'm sure when you read Genesis, the last time you read Genesis 2 and 3, you came to the conclusion that Adam and Eve were Neolithic farmers, right? No, you didn't come to that conclusion, because the Neolithic period is an evolutionary interpretation of the data. It's an evolutionary assumption that he reads in to Scripture. Another man called C. John Collins. By the way, you might not recognize many of these individuals I'm talking about this morning, but know these people are prominent in the evangelical community, and these people have influence over a generation of the next pastors and reverends and leaders in our churches in this day and age. Anyway, Collins says of Adam and Eve, if you're going to believe anything about them, then know that they were probably were a chieftain of a tribe. Again, when you read Genesis, do you come away with the conclusion that Adam and Eve were a chieftain of a tribe? Again, I would submit to you, he's reading something in to Scripture. Now, this man would say he holds to the authority of Scripture, but I would say no, not when it comes to Genesis. Many of you would have heard of N.T. Wright, who was formerly the Bishop of Durham in England. He's now in Scotland at one of the leading universities in Scotland, and is a great influence on many Christians today. But he wrote a book, Surprised by Scripture, back in 2014. And he would say of people who believe in the book of Genesis, who believe in a young earth, that we are false teachers. He actually says that in this book. And you think of, if you know what N.T. Wright is famous for, redefining the doctrine of justification, that he could accuse other people of false teaching. But he says this: just as God chose Israel from the rest of humankind for a special, strange, demanding vocation, so perhaps what Genesis is telling us is that God chose one pair from the rest of early hominids for a special, strange, demanding vocation. This pair, call them Adam and Eve if you like. Doesn't the Bible call them Adam and Eve? Absolutely. We're to be representatives of the whole human race. And then he goes on to say, I do not know whether this is exactly what Genesis meant, or what Paul meant. Well, if one of the leading theologians in our church today doesn't know what Genesis meant, or if this is what Paul meant, then how are we meant to know? This spreads confusion among many within our church. There's another man, William Lane Craig, who's probably who's seen as the leading Christian apologist in the Western world today. And this is what he said about Adam and Eve. After coming back from a conference on this issue, he said, what is essential, I think, is affirming the universality of sin and the need of every human being of God's saving grace. That sounds good. But then he says, that doesn't require a historical Adam. Well, where did sin come from? And what is sin if there never was a first man named Adam? Let's think about what Genesis says about this great doctrine of Adam. Because biblical history is very different to the evolutionary history of the world. You can see there on the screen, Adam and Eve were created on day 6. And then if you look and read the genealogies in Genesis 5 to 11, you don't get the conclusion that the world is millions or even thousands of years old. But you can see that it's roughly about 6,000 years old. Now, there's a graph there on the screen, and you won't come to these conclusions when you read your Bible because it's not spread out like that. But when you read it and you look at those genealogies, you can see that man is not that old. In fact, 6,000 years is quite old, you know, for a young earth. That's old, 6,000 years. But you don't get the millions and thousands, hundreds of thousands of years that evolutionists want to believe in. You know, Adam was born about 4,004 BC, and the flood occurred about 2,348 BC. Then Abraham is roughly about 2,000 BC. You know, Christ comes into the world 2,000 years later, and then we are roughly 2,000 years from Christ. So that's where you get the 6,000 years. That is a biblical view of the history of the world. You know, Genesis 2 tells us specifically that Adam was the first man created, because Genesis 2 is the history of the world. It's not symbolic, because Christ teaches us it is historical. You know, in Matthew 19, when he debates the Pharisees, he pointed to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as the foundation of marriage. He viewed it as historical. He didn't see it as myth or an allegory. You know, he viewed it as historical. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:13, says Adam was formed first and then Eve for settling dispute amongst the church. You know, Genesis 2 is about the creation of man in the Garden of Eden on the sixth day. Many people, if you've ever heard this argument, you know, Genesis 1 is one account of creation and Genesis 2 is a separate contradictory account of creation. That's what many theistic evolutionists would tell us. that there are two competing different accounts of creation in the opening sections of your Bible. Well, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not contradictory. Genesis 1 is the big picture view of creation, where God creates everything over 6 days. And then Genesis 2 focuses in on a specific account on day 6, where man is made in God's image. And we see in Genesis 2, Adam is created supernaturally from the dust of the ground. And the Apostle Paul follows this up in 1 Corinthians 15. So he reads Genesis that way. And when you read Genesis chapter 2, it's clear that Adam is the first individual. How does Genesis 2 open up? Genesis 2, 5, there was no man to work the ground, you know, which is the reason God creates man from the dust of the ground. And it has to be literal dust he's created from. Because in Genesis 3:19, God tells Adam, after he's disobeyed him, you are going to go back to that dust. That dust can't be a metaphor for something else. It can't be a metaphor for an ape-like creature. Because when Adam died, he didn't go back to being an ape-like creature. He went back to the dust of the ground. And Genesis 2:18 says this. You know, you sometimes have to look at the details that are in Scripture. Because Genesis 2:18 says it is not good that the man should be alone. Now think about those authors I mentioned before. Well, if Adam is a Neolithic farmer, if he's the head of a tribe, then how can he be alone? Because they would demand other people to be around. But the Bible tells us Adam was alone, which is the reason he creates Eve from his side. But what about this issue of population genetics? Now, I realize many of you will not know or understand the full details of population genetics. But again, this goes back to the idea that man comes out of Africa 100,000 to 200,000 years ago. And it's based upon evolutionary assumptions. But I told you on Friday night that we all have a worldview. No one, no scientist is neutral in the world in which we live, because the Bible tells us you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You either walk in darkness or you walk in light. There is no such thing as a neutral person, a neutral scientist, because we start with God's word as the foundation of our thinking. We view the world rightly through God's word. But if you're an evolutionary scientist, you've obviously ruled out God's word, and your foundation will be man's word, naturalism, the theory of evolution, and you'll view the genetic data through those assumptions. And those evolutionary assumptions, a deep time, you know, the idea of long ages, thousands of years, millions of years, common ancestry, that the fact that man goes back to an ape-like creature out of Africa, and then mutations, which are the driving force really behind evolution. But if you start with the Bible as your foundation, then it gives you some assumptions of how to understand genetic data. You know, Adam and Eve are the first people created, so two people to begin with. And what's the next event that you see, the next major event which would have an understanding on the genetic data? Well, at the time of the flood, the population is reduced to how many people? Eight people get upon the ark, right? And then what happens next in the Bible? The Tower of Babel, where people are scattered across the face of the world. That would have an effect on how we understand modern genetics. In fact, we have a man, a scientist in the United States called Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, who's recently written a book called Replacing Darwin. And he shows you in that book, once you understand genetics aright and you understand the foundations of the Bible, it shows you that man isn't that old. His genetics account for a very young age of the earth. It shows you that man is not thousands of years old. In fact, he shows you that that understanding of being thousands of years old isn't accounted for in the genetic information that we have in our mitochondrial DNA. So really, we're out of Ararat, not out of Africa. If you follow that biblical timeline, man does not come out of Africa, he comes out of the Middle East, where the ark lands and the people are scattered at the Tower of Babel. But what about supposed ape man ancestry? Because, you know, if you've ever seen the famous Lucy, Australopithecus afarensis, which just means, in Latin, it means southern ape. Lucy is used all over the media to try and convince, and in textbooks in schools and universities, to try and convince people that we have a common ancestor. Well, as you can see there, it's Exhibit A by evolutionists in their attempt to show that humans evolved from ape-like creatures. Well, actually, here's a picture of Lucy in the London Natural History Museum. Now, notice the hands, the feet, the upright posture, the face. They're all designed to make Lucy look like she is on her way to become human. But we know from anatomical evidence that Lucy is a knuckle walker similar to a baboon or gorilla. You know, many of these models and diagrams should be taken out at the museums because we know that the anatomical evidence we have of Lucy doesn't tell you she was halfway between a gorilla and a human. In fact, Lucy would have looked something like this. This is a model of Lucy we have in the Creation Museum in the United States. That's what Lucy would have looked like. But those diagrams are used to convince many people that we have a common ancestor with an ape-like creature. Now, I've got a video I want to show you to show you how evolutionary scientists actually treat the evidence. And I want you to pay close attention to what goes on. After he took the kink out of the pelvis with an angle grinder, then it looked like a human hip, right? How is that science? You know, if a creation scientist got up and did that, there would be uproar across the media. But when an evolutionist does it, it's perfectly acceptable. Folks, that is not science. You cannot tamper with the evidence like that. But how many people actually realize that's what goes on? You know, people aren't taught that in our school system or even in university. In fact, this image is often used in the media to convince people we come from a common ancestor, that we were evolved over thousands, millions of years. It's been very influential and convincing many people. Well, even evolutionary scientists realize that this is false. You know, this man, Bernard Wood, who's a famous anthropologist, said this: there's a popular image of human evolution that you'll find all over the place. On the left of the picture, there's an ape. On the right, a man. Between the two is a succession of figures that become ever more like humans. Our progress from ape to human looks so smooth, so tidy. It's such a beguiling image that even the experts are loath to let it go, but it is an illusion. Well, if it's an illusion, what's it still doing in textbooks, right? There's a bias, obviously, for many people. And sadly, many young people today don't realize that that image is an illusion. If it's an illusion and it's not based upon evidence, then it should not be used in textbooks. You know, you've got all these theologians, teachers in the church today saying, follow our interpretation of Adam, where we need to be listening to the word of God, where God says, I created Adam and Eve supernaturally. Take my word for it. You know, even though many people are pointing to science to rule out Adam and Eve as historical figures, we need to realize that it was a belief in a historical Adam that actually influenced modern science. I want you to listen to this man, Rodney Stark, in his book, For the Glory of God. He wrote this: it was not the wisdom of the East that gave rise to science, nor did Zen meditation turn people's hearts against slavery. Science was not the work of Western secularists or even deists. It was entirely the work of devout believers in an active, conscious creator God. You know, many people in the media and the school system today would say Christianity is anti-science. Well, many leading historians of science tell us that actually science came out of a Christian framework In fact, you really can't do science without a belief in God. God gives us the foundation for doing science. In fact, if you can see on the screen there, many of the founding fathers of science were Bible-believing Christians. Not all of them, but many of them were Bible-believing Christians. Look at the list there. The scientific method came from Francis Bacon. You've heard of men like Michael Faraday, Linnaeus, Sedgwick, Pascal. Kepler said science was like thinking God's thoughts after him. You know, many people will say, oh, well, that was before Charles Darwin. When Charles Darwin came along, it changed everything. But the men in yellow actually were contemporary with Darwin or came after him and disagreed with his theory of evolution. In fact, we have thousands of PhD scientists today who would disagree with Darwin's theory of evolution. But a man called Peter Harrison, who's an atheist, he's not a Christian, wrote a book called The Fall of Man and the Foundations of Science. And he said this in that book: for many champions of the new learning in the 17th century, the time around after the Reformation, the encyclopedic knowledge of Adam was the benchmark against which their own aspirations were gorged. Because many founders of the science realized if you're going to look at the world around you, you need to understand that God is creator, but also the world has been affected by the fall. Adam's fall has disturbed creation. In fact, a man who realized that was a man called Francis Bacon, where we get the scientific method. And he wrote this book, The Great Instauration, and it's based upon the Bible because it has six chapters, and those six chapters are based upon the days of creation. He believed in 6 days of creation, but he also realized the world was corrupted by sin. So if you're going to go out and study the natural world, you need to realize that world's been corrupted by sin. Again, Harrison goes on in his book, in the 16th century, again, the time of the Reformation, the book of Scripture began to be read in a literal, historical sense. You know, how many people in our church today say you can't read Scripture and Genesis literally? You know, we take into account figures of speech, metaphors and symbolism, so on, but to realize when Scripture began to be read in a literal historical sense, it had a major impact on the way in which the book of nature was interpreted. Medieval allegorical readings of Scripture, that was the Roman Catholic Church's reading of Scripture, by the way, had assumed a natural world in which objective symbols, spiritual truths. And he goes on to say in that book, the demise of the allegory and its replacement by a literal and historical approach called for a reconfiguring of the natural order, the intelligibility of which was no longer seen to reside in symbolic meanings. One consequence of that literal turn, the way in which the account of Adam's fall now read almost exclusively as a historical narrative rather than an allegory, influenced both theological anthropology and early modern science. You know, we should be wowed at that because science came out of that Christian worldview. In fact, a literal Adam influenced science. He's an atheist and he recognizes that science grew out of that Christian framework, and Adam's fall and Adam's creation was essential in developing early anthropology and modern science. And when many people in our church today say, no, you can't believe in Adam because of what evolution tells us. But why is Adam important? Why is the first Adam important to understanding the last Adam? Well, think about it this way. Adam is like a thread woven through Scripture. But if you pull on that thread, sooner or later, the doctrines of Scripture will unravel. You know, Christmas time is coming up, and many of you men, no doubt, will get jumpers or sweaters for Christmas. And sometimes you see that little thread pulling out of your jumper, and what do? You tug on that thread, and what happens? A big hole opens up in your jumper. That's what it's like with this issue of Adam. If you start to pull on it, then many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith will begin to unravel. And we'll look at this now with the doctrine of corruption, the doctrine of death. I said on Friday night, death is a sad reality of the fallen world in which we now live. And we have to emphasize that word fall because many Christians have given up that doctrine of the fall because of the influence of evolution. But if you read the text of Scripture, God clearly tells us that death was promised if Adam disobeyed his command. It says in Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In other words, dying you shall die. And you see Adam and his disobedience die when he eats from that tree, because death is brought into the world in Genesis 3:19. Adam is told he will go back to the dust of the ground. And as Reverend Wilson mentioned this morning from Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. The Apostle Paul clearly says, you know, that one man, Adam, brought sin and death into the world. Now, in context, he is talking about human death, but in Romans chapter 8, he'll go on to tell us how the whole world now groans in pains because of that sin of the first man, Adam. But Paul also goes on in Romans 5:19, because throughout Romans 5, as we read this morning, there's a contrast between that one man who brought sin and death into the world and the one man who will take it out. One man brought condemnation, one man brings justification. There's a contrast between one man, Adam, and one man, Christ. You have to have two literal figures. But Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. There's that doctrine of original sin. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You may not like that doctrine, but it is there in the teaching of Holy Scripture. You know, you need to realize that those two views of history cannot go together. Millions of years of death, struggle, disease, bringing man into existence, is the foundation of evolution. But the Bible teaches man's sin brought death and struggle into existence. Many people in the church today would say, you people at Answers in Genesis are putting a stumbling block in front of unbelievers if you're going to teach them about creation, because they won't believe the gospel. Well, actually, the opposite is true, because many of the leading atheists of the day reject Christ because they already accept evolution. Peter Bowler, who used to be a Darwin historian at Queen's University here in Belfast a number of years ago, wrote a famous book, Monkey Trials and Gorilla Sermons. And in that book, he said this: if Christians accept that humanity was the product of evolution, even assuming the process could be seen as an expression of the Creator's will, then the whole idea of original sin would have to be reinterpreted. Far from falling in the original state of grace in the Garden of Eden, we have arisen gradually from our animal origins. And then he says, and if there was no sin from which we needed salvation, what was the purpose of Christ's agony on the cross? You know, he gets that better than many of our theologians in the church today, because he realizes if God used evolution to create, then there was no need for Christ to die on Calvary's tree. You know, this issue affects our understanding of the gospel, and we need to wake up to that as a church today, because there's much confusion within the church regarding this issue today. But what about the idea of the doctrine of Christ? Well, you know, those passages in the genealogy sections of Scripture, which you love to read probably before you go to bed at night to put you to sleep, are actually there for a purpose. They're there to teach us things. In Luke 3:23 and verses 38, we can see, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it goes on to trace Christ back through those genealogies, and it ends up tracing him back to who? Adam, who's described as the son of God. You know, you think about Adam had a unique birth. Well, so did our Lord and Savior. He had a virgin birth. But what's the next chapter in the Gospel of Luke all about? It's about the temptation of Christ. And Luke does that purposely, because just as one man, Adam, who was the son of God, was tempted and his wife were tempted by Satan and were overcome by that temptation, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, overcame his temptation. And how did he overcome his temptation? It is written. He quoted the power and the authority of the Word of God to overcome Satan's temptation. But you need to know that our Lord and Savior had a view on creation and the age of the earth, because in Mark 10:6 he says this: but from the beginning of creation, God made them what? Male and female. Only two sexes, not two genders, two sexes. God made them male and female. You cannot change your sex, by the way. You're either created male or you're created female. But the Lord did say God made man at the beginning of creation. And when was the beginning of creation? Think about this. on the diagram. If you look up there, man is made on day six of creation, and Christ comes into the world 4,000 years later. That's not that long. That is the beginning of creation. But from an evolutionary, from a Big Bang perspective, the Big Bang is over here 14 billion years ago. Then Adam and Eve come in 14 billion years later. How was that the beginning of creation? See, Jesus clearly held to the history of those early chapters of Genesis. And again, if that was Jesus' view of Scripture, an understanding of creation, if he is our Lord and our Savior, then that should be our view of Scripture and creation. But then there's the doctrine, the great doctrine of salvation, Christ crucified on the cross of Calvary. But again, if you hold to evolution, then you will have to reinterpret the gospel. This man, Dennis Lamoureux, who works for a famous evolutionary organization in the United States called Biologos, said this on their website a number of years ago. This is the gospel, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7, as stated in the Bible, and there is no mention whatsoever of Adam or whether or not he existed. Christian faith is founded on Jesus, not Adam. We must also separate and not conflate the historical reality of Jesus and his death and bodily resurrection from the fact that Adam never existed. You know, we realize that the Christian faith is founded on Christ. We don't disagree with that, but he needs to read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what does Paul tell us? In that opening section, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And what is part of that gospel? That Christ died for our sins. Why did Christ die for our sins? Well, if Dr. Lamoureux kept reading, and I'm sure he knows what 1 Corinthians 15 says later, he would have read, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You see, Christ's death is part of the gospel. But if Christ died a physical death, Christ died a physical death because Adam brought physical death into the world. That's why Christ went to the cross. Otherwise, if Adam never existed, why did Christ go and die a physical death on the cross for a mythical figure? It makes no sense. And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy into God's very good creation. It's not a natural part of creation. And you think about how the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with people who were unbelievers, with the Gentiles, when he went to Mars Hill in Acts 17. What did Paul tell them? He told them about the God who created the world and everything in it. And he said, "And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times beforehand, before appointed, and the bounds of their inhabitation." Paul knew what those people, those Greek people, believed. They had a doctrine similar to the modern evolutionary doctrine, that man came out of the dirt in Athens. They were basically evolutionists, and Paul contradicted their belief and said, "No, God is the creator of all things, and you go back to one man and one woman to begin with." Even when Paul was sharing the gospel with unbelievers, he took them back to those early chapters in the book of Genesis. But think about it like this. Which Adam is not important to the gospel? You know, you think about it. The last Adam, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, did the miracles that proved he was the unique Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and we await his return, don't we? We need the last Adam for the gospel, but if you do away with the first Adam, well, Jesus then, like I said, died for a mythical problem. It makes no sense. The gospel makes no sense. You need both of those Adams to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this issue. He said, "We must assert that we believe in the being of one first man called Adam and the one first woman called Eve. We reject any notion of a pre-Adamic man because it is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And if we say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we must say that about the whole of the Bible. And when the Bible presents itself to us as history, we must accept it as history." You know, those are great words. We believe in Adam and Eve because we believe in the authority of Scripture, because God has spoken uniquely in his word. If you are not holding to this book as your authority, then you are going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But I hope this morning that you believe in one literal man and one literal woman because of the word of God, and that you are not going to be tossed to and fro by the evolutionary scientists of our age. You know, who are you really? We asked that question to begin with, and we're going to end now by answering that. You are made in the image of God. And that's the message for the world in which we live, because people are confused about their identity. You know, we realize that that image has been distorted by the fall. It's a broken image, it's a marred image, but it's been restored, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are unique because you are made in God's image. And we need to declare to people that you have purpose, you have value. Yes, you've been marred because of the fall, but that image can be restored through our Lord Jesus Christ. With that, I just want to point you to a few books this morning. I wrote a book a few months ago that came out in May, Adam the First and the Left. It talks about much more than we've talked about this morning, but everything I mentioned this morning is in that book. If you want to know more, I ask you to look at that book, to get that book, to pass it on to someone who may need to know more about these issues, because the church is certainly confused on these issues this morning. I believe they can go up afterwards and look at the books and resources. And with that, I'm going to hand back over to Reverend Wilson.